You're listening to a sermon from New Harvest Church in Salem, Oregon. We believe that you were created for connection to Christ and a community of his followers. This sermon is an extension of our desire to become more like Christ by engaging God's word within our weekly gatherings. If you are in the area, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday. You can learn more about New Harvest and our ministries at newharvestch.org.
You know, I think there's some things that happen at New Harvest Church that some people don't even realize. I know I meet people every week that are saying that they're kind of connecting with New Harvest, and I don't really know them very well, and so they don't know New Harvest that well, but they like what they get to experience on Sunday mornings from 10 to 11 or so, and I'm glad for that, but there's a lot more that happens at New Harvest, right? And there's a lot of partnerships we have, a lot of extensions that we have that are really important to us. And so when one of those partners is in town visiting his dad, I don't want you to miss out. My friend Darren McFarlane has been just such a great example of serving God. He and his family went to Russia for 15 years, and they were serving Campus Crusade crew ministry there and doing great things in Russia. How about that? Well, I think it's Beckenstand or something like that. He'd have to tell you that name. Anyway, and he now is in Boston, and he's working with Athletes in Action. He's doing a great work. We support him every month. We like that he's part of our team as he is sharing the gospel all the time. This is Darren McFarlane. Give him a warm welcome.
Thank you, Pastor. It's wonderful to be back. Just want to give you a brief update. We've got a couple of pictures we want to show. So this is my clan. Far left, top. Alex is a first lieutenant in the U.S. Army. He just got back from Afghanistan safe. And the worst thing that's happened to him in the Army is he got his COVID shot and he was sick. But he's better now. And then the second one, Bear, on the far left, he still works with the YMCA. I'll go back. Yeah, there you are. He works at the Y, and he's the manager of the high school hockey team and the local Merrimack College football team, which is where I do ministry. And then Abby, my daughter, she's a junior at St. Olaf College in Minnesota. David in the middle, he just got his driver's license on Wednesday. And Nick on the far right, he is a sophomore at the University of Miami. So the next photo, you see that we continue to use our backyard as a ministry. So we put up a hockey rink every year and have the community over, the kids, friends. And in this case, the Division I college athletes from Merrimack who don't know how to ice skate. So we play in our street shoes. And there's nothing more hilarious than seeing these big, burly football players, Division I athletes who are on the field, they're smooth and quick and agile, but on the ice, they slip and fall, and it's hilarious. So here you see a few guys from the football team in the front row, a few ladies from the field hockey team in the back row, and of course, Bear. He's the sniper that scores all the goals. And Cody, our dog, also likes to get in for the photo op there. And then the last photo I'll share. So the two guys here to the right and left of Bear were in the previous photo as well. They play on the football team, and as a part of him being the manager of the team, he's also part of this other program called You Are With Us. And so these football players mentor Bear, and these two young men I got to know through Bear. They come to the house to pick him up in the car, and one of the guys was like, "Hey, Mr. McFarland, I heard you have a team Bible study with a football team." And I said, "Yes, I do." And Stoney on the left says, "Hey, I'm interested in that. Could I hear more about that? Could I be a part of that?" Certainly. So we set up an appointment online, shared the gospel, and Stoney trusted Christ. And then Mike on the right, we call him Big Mike. You can see why. Same story. Mentoring my son, got to know him a little bit, asked him if we could have a spiritual conversation, and he too came to know Christ, and these two young men are part of the football team Bible study. You know, and in spite of the challenges that this year has brought, this has been one of our most fruitful years in ministry. We've seen the number of kids involved in our ministry at Merrimack College double this year. We've seen 13 young men and women come to know Jesus Christ personally as their Lord and Savior. And we continue to have a ministry in South Africa. We're mentoring, my wife and I are mentoring some young leaders there virtually. And Lord willing, we'll get a chance to go to Cape Town in July to take a group of Americans who also work with Athletes in Action who are trying to recruit to help us partner to reach Cape Town, South Africa, the Western Cape of Africa, the continent of Africa, and then the world through the continent of Africa, through the Ministry of Sport. So thanks for letting me come and just touch base. It's great to be back. It's great to be here with my dad. And big praise. We had some health scares on his end, but we just found out a couple days ago that he's healthy as a horse. That's what the doctor said. So thank you.
Well, good morning, everyone. Thanks for being here. Those of you that are in the room here and those of you that are watching at home, thanks for joining us. My name's Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here. And that was just a great reminder to all of us, just the far-reaching expanse of the gospel ministry. We're just here in Salem, but to hear about Boston, and we serve orphans in Kenya, and obviously are involved in the community here as well. So it's just great to just see how our church involvement can extend beyond just this area of the globe. Late March is one of my most favorite times of the year. And I know there's probably a lot of you that kind of share that sentiment. I think some of the reasons why would be we're getting more daylight. So like starting yesterday or today, we have more daylight than darkness. That's always a great thing around here. Some people love that all the flowers are blooming. You got the cherry blossoms at the Capitol. You got tulips starting to come up. You got daffodils that are blooming. So some of you like that. And then other people, I can tell when I go to the park, they really love this. Some people like that it's warm enough to wear a t-shirt. And sometimes there's a few guys that are like, no, we're going to take the t-shirt off. They love it so much when it gets up to like 62, right? It's so warm. So Wednesday was great. Beautiful, warm day. I was down at the park and saw a few guys that liked it a little bit too much. Those are all great reasons to love late March. But my reason for loving late March is March Madness, otherwise known as the NCAA Men's Basketball Tournament. 64 teams, single elimination tournament, one national champion that gets to hoist a trophy. And over the years, the tournament's had a lot of upsets. But before 2018, the question that we always asked was, could a 16 seed beat a 1 seed? And so just for some context here, a 16 seed is usually a very small, obscure, unknown school with guys that are a part of the basketball team that weren't big enough, good enough, strong enough to play for the best teams. And the 1 seed is always like one of the best teams in the country. And so in 2018, Virginia was the best team in the country. They were 35-2. They had a number of guys that got drafted into the NBA. They had the best defense in the country, and they were the number 1 seed. And they were facing this obscure school that I had never heard of before, the University of Maryland at Baltimore County, otherwise known as UMBC. And nobody, right, nobody predicted that they were going to win. But at halftime, the game was tied. And then UMBC went on this run at the very beginning of the second half, and the 16-seeded UMBC beat the number 1-seeded Virginia by 20. They didn't just beat them, they destroyed them, one by 20. And you can see a picture of the dejected faces of the guys on Virginia after they just made history by becoming the first 1-seeded team to ever lose in the tournament. So that was unbelievable. 1.3% of people predicted that UMBC would win that game. And I don't know who those people are. They're crazy. They're probably as crazy as like, so my son is filling out his bracket. He's like, I like Grand Canyon. That's a cool place. They're a 15 seed. He predicts that they're going to beat Iowa, which did not happen. That did not work out very well for them. So 1.3% of people predicted that, right? So March is full of surprises. Fast forward one more year. Virginia, again, number 1 seed. Who thinks that they're going to win a game when the tournament Nobody, because they just lost to a 16 seed the year before, right? It's not going to happen. They won the whole tournament, the whole thing. And there's another picture of them celebrating with the trophy. They won it all. And so I love late March and March Madness because it reminds us that surprises happen and that the preconceived notions about who's going to win and what it takes to win basketball games are sometimes upended and we're given a surprise. And that's one of the themes that I have loved about Luke the most. As we've been studying this book, one of the things that's jumped out to me over and over again is that Luke kind of writes with an element of surprise. And part of that is that's the way Jesus teaches. He kind of takes the preconceived notion, you have heard that it was said, and changes it. Actually, this is what it means. And so Jesus does that over and over again, and Luke seems to pick up on that and really highlight that in the way that he tells the life and ministry of Jesus. And I think part of the reason why is because Luke was a Gentile. And one of the preconceived notions that everyone had back then was that in order to be godly and righteous, you had to be a Jew. And so here was Luke, a Gentile man, writing about the ministry of Jesus, kind of highlighting the fact that he's a surprise, that he wasn't supposed to be a part of the family of God, and yet Jesus and his teaching gave him value and a place to be a part of God's family. And so Luke seems to be bringing out those themes more and more. And I guess it's my hope for those of us here today and listening in that God might surprise you as well, that his word through Luke might surprise you, that some of the preconceived notions you had about being a believer and following Jesus and calling yourself a Christian, that he might upend some of those things as well. Luis Palau died a week and a half ago and was kind of a giant in the Pacific Northwest for evangelism and all over the West Coast. I had the opportunity to meet him a couple times and really a genuine, wonderful person. And one of the most famous things that he would often say in his sermons is that one encounter with Jesus is enough to change you instantly forever. And so if you haven't met Jesus and you're here today or you're listening in, I hope that the surprise that Luke talks about might also provide that kind of encounter with Jesus. And so if you have your Bible or your phone or whatever you use to follow along, you could turn to Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 9, and we're just going to be looking at six verses here in Luke chapter 18. So Luke continues on, and he says in verse 9, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable." Now I want to pause real quick, because basically what Luke did there is told everything that we were about to read. Like, just explained it all for us. And if you have your Bible and you can look over, or if you have your phone, you could scroll up to verse 1 of chapter 18. Luke does the same thing. He says, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up." And then there's this parable that Jesus tells. So it's interesting to me, like, that's not a good way to storytell. Usually you tell the story and then the punchline or the explanation's at the end. Luke gives it here at the beginning. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. At this point, I just want to highlight it as interesting. So Luke continues on and then shares what Jesus actually tells in verse 10. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up at heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.'" And this is the word of the Lord for us today. And as I titled my sermon, Two Prayers, I think this text is really just simply about two prayers, two contrasting prayers. And so let's just jump into it. The first prayer is the Pharisee's prayer, highlighted in verses 11 and 12. Now, it's almost not even fair to call this a prayer, because yes, he does address God at the beginning of his prayer, but everything else is about himself. He acknowledges the Lord, and then he has five different I statements. I. Five different times. And so it's a conversation directed toward God, but really, he's only thinking about himself. And isn't this so often true of our prayers? I think this is sometimes why we struggle to pray for more than a minute or two, because we think prayer is just, we tell God what we need and what we want, and then when we're done with those things, well, we just move on. And so praying for like 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 minutes seems like an impossible task because there's just not enough that we need or want. And I think this is why I really appreciated, we did a series last summer, right as COVID was first starting up, on prayer. And we used PRAY as an acronym, P-R-A-Y, pray, pause, rejoice, ask, and yield. And those four different kind of movements of prayer. And as I think about those, I think, well, really only one of those has anything to do with us. The others are about sitting in the presence of the Lord, in acknowledging him for the way that he moves in our lives. And then the last one is about surrendering to his will. All of these things have nothing to do with us. We're just simply sitting in the presence of the Lord through them. And so I think quite often our prayers are actually kind of like the Pharisees. They're all about us and not really about the Lord. We just kind of use him as a gateway to get what we want. And so the focus of his prayer, this Pharisee's prayer, is obviously on himself. It's a selfish prayer, but it's also a prideful prayer, a prideful prayer. And honestly, he has good reason to think highly of himself. He's a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were known for being careful observers of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the law. And Pharisees not only tried to follow the law, they came up with their own book called the Mishnah, which is basically a list of rules based on the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. So they came up with this book of rules, which is kind of like a commentary of, here's how you need to follow the law. It should look like this. And they did those things as well. So not only were they trying to follow God's word, they came up with another book based on God's word, and they wanted to follow that as well. And so this guy knows how to do the right thing. He probably has good reason to think that he's a pretty awesome person. So he thinks he's great because he's a moral person, but he also thinks he's great because he's a religious person. And we see what he says. He says he thanks God that he's not like these other people. He fasts twice a week and gives a tenth of everything he has. And what's striking about this is not only did he follow the rules of what he was supposed to do, he actually went above and beyond them. And so God's word teaches we should give a tenth of all we get. And so he's saying, I do that. But God's word doesn't say you should fast twice a week. And so Jewish people, what they would do is they had this public day of fasting called the Day of Atonement. And many Jews still practice this called Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, a day of fasting and a presence with the Lord where they set aside that time. That was the one day a year when Jews would all practice a fast. But the really audacious Jewish people like the Pharisees would say, no, we're going to step it up a little and we're going to fast twice a week because we want to show that we're really devoted to the Lord. Now we see though in his prayer that he's not actually devoted to the Lord. He's using his fasting as kind of like a bargaining chip or a way to become better than other people, a way to put himself above them. It's not really about devotion to the Lord so much for him. It's about looking better. And so he uses this private fast as kind of like a bargaining chip to say, God, you know, I'm better than everybody else. And this perspective on fasting is not at all what Jesus teaches. And I think of the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus say about fasting? Matthew 6, he says, when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret, there's the key, in secret, will reward you. And so he doesn't want to keep his thing in secret. He wants to elevate it and lift it up and show that he's a really great, awesome, moral, and religious person. And so he's a prideful person. He's a selfish person, and his prayer seems to reflect that. But I don't think he really aimed to just become like this. I think pride has a way of being very subtle. We can actually become prideful of our humility. That's how subtle pride can be. We can start to think, well, I'm such a humble person. I'm so great in that way. And really, that's like a contradiction. And that's often what can happen. I think that's happened, what has happened here with the Pharisee, is that pride has been subtly working its way in. Well, thankfully, that's not the only prayer. The second prayer is the tax collector's prayer. And compared to the first prayer of the Pharisee, we see a lot of differences. And the first difference is in just disposition. We see the text says that he's standing far off. It's almost like he's kind of backed off into the corner. He's not worthy of being in the center of the room. And he won't even raise his eyes up. It's like kind of acknowledging the Lord. He has to keep his eyes down. And then he beats his chest as if to say, I'm unworthy of even being in this place. And so the picture that we're given here is that here's this man of faith who's moved to prayer and then looks away from himself. The Pharisee was moved to prayer and his eyes turned back toward himself. There's a big difference there. And then we get to the prayer itself. The Pharisee's prayer, he starts by acknowledging the Lord, addressing him, and then he turns back to himself. Essentially, the tax collector does the same thing. He acknowledges the Lord and then he references himself. But this time, he references himself as the sinner, or a sinner. He recognizes himself as a sinful person, and then he begs for God to be merciful to him. He doesn't give excuses. He doesn't give an explanation. He doesn't give his reasons. He just asks for God to be merciful to him. And this word that we use that's translated here to mercy could really be understood with another term that's used throughout the Bible called propitiation, which is a big, fancy, theological term, which essentially means like to be satisfied. I would define it this way. Propitiation, turning away wrath from sin, allowing for reconciliation to the offended. And so it's moving the offense away and allowing for two parties, two people, to come together again because the wrath has been satisfied. That's propitiation. And so what the tax collector is saying is that he knows that there's nothing that he can do to satisfy what God deserves to do to him. There's nothing he can do. He needs somebody else to stand in his place, to step in that place. And it's really connected to another idea that's often referenced in the Old Testament called the mercy seat. Propitiation is a place where we are at the mercy seat of the Lord. And this is connected to like the tabernacle and the temple practices of the Old Testament. And so what would happen is that in order for the nation of Israel to be propitiated, to be able to stand and have relationship with the Lord, to allow their sin to be overcome, is that the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, again, would go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and would take the blood of a lamb and would sprinkle it on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which really housed like the presence of the Lord. And by doing that, God would see the blood of the substitute, the lamb, and it would cover their sins, their sins. And so we refer to the lid of the Ark of the Covenant as the mercy seat. So here we have this tax collector who's throwing himself onto the mercy seat of the Lord, saying, there must be the blood of another to cover my sin. I'm unworthy to be here. I need the blood of another to cover my sin. The New Testament picks up on this theme. In 1 John, it says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so let's put this all together. The tax collector is going in prayer and saying, God, be propitious to me. Cover my sin. Be merciful to me. I'm unworthy of being here. I need you to fill it in. And so Jesus becomes not only the high priest who enters into the Holy of Holies, but he also becomes the sacrifice. He becomes the substitute. It's his blood that's placed on the mercy seat that covers our sin. That's what the tax collector's saying. He recognizes that he needs the sacrifice of Jesus to cover him, just as we do as well. And so let's kind of compare and contrast the Pharisee's prayer and the tax collector's prayer. When it comes, you can see in the notes, I have a few things listed in there and then a few blanks as well. I'm going to throw this out to the crowd, those of you that are present in the room. What comes to mind? What words, descriptions come to mind when it comes to the Pharisee's prayer? Anything come to mind? Just raise your hand. Arrogant. You didn't raise your hand, but yes, arrogant. Anybody else? Yes. Boastful. You might see that in the notes. You'll see. Yeah, there it was. Self-focused. Yeah, absolutely. Melissa. Prideful. Yeah, you guys are naming all the ones that I'm going to put up on the screen now. So let's just go to them. Here's what I would describe the Pharisee's prayer as like. Pride, boasting, focused on his accomplishments. He's religiously rich. He can do all the right things like he's supposed to. And he's focused on his own righteousness. But this is very different than the tax collector's prayer. Here's how I would describe the tax collector's prayer. He's focused on his poverty, not his pride. He's begging, not boasting. He's focused on his failures, not his accomplishments. He realizes that he's spiritually poor and that he is in need of God's mercy because he has no righteousness on his own, unlike the Pharisee. And so I highlighted verse 9. At the very beginning, Luke kind of gives away exactly why Jesus is teaching this. He says in verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. And so who's this parable for? Well, for other Pharisees that were probably standing around him, listening to him teach. He tells this for them. And it's interesting that I think if most Pharisees were kind of listening to what Jesus is teaching, I think they would listen up through verse 13 and say, well, yeah, that first prayer is pretty good. That Pharisee's done all the right things. He is better than everybody else. Yeah, that makes sense. That's a good prayer. And so what they're in for is what I would describe as the surprise. The surprise. Up to this point, you got two prayers, and you can just kind of pick one or the other. Which one do you like best? The Pharisees would say the first prayer is the best prayer. He is a righteous guy. He's proven that by what he's done. The surprise, verse 14. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, this man rather than the other went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The surprise here is that the obviously righteous Pharisee is not the one who is justified according to Jesus. Why? Because he was trusting in his own righteousness, his own abilities to do the right thing the right way. He had a false trust in himself, in his own righteousness. And in contrast to that, you have the tax collector who moves away from himself and moves toward the Lord. He has looked upon the Lord and then looked at himself and realized that he didn't measure up. He couldn't get there on his own. He needed somebody else to stand in his place. It's like he kind of looks at himself and he realizes, I'm in trouble. I can't get there on my own. Very unlike the Pharisee. Now, I think if we're all being honest, we're a little bit more like the Pharisee when it comes to our prayers most often than we are the tax collector. And why I say that is not because we're all prideful and boastful and arrogant in those ways necessarily, but I think it's because we often find our worth through what we do or through what we don't do. We often find our worth by what we do rather than just simply what God has done for us. And so we become prideful in thinking that we're better than we ought to when we're doing things well. And we would become more what I would describe as like false humility. We become falsely humble when we don't do as well. And we start to think less of ourselves than we ought to. And so I would say that pride is thinking of ourselves as better than we ought to. And false humility is thinking of ourselves as worse than we ought to. And humility is the ability to see yourself as you actually are. As you actually are. And that's what the tax collector has done. He's not necessarily putting himself down by calling himself a sinner. He's recognizing the reality, the truth. Jesus says it's the humble person who will be exalted. So what does it mean to be humble? It means having an accurate picture of yourself. Pride and false humility are taking the picture of yourself and distorting it, allowing yourself to see yourself incorrectly. A humble person can recognize that God has given them gifts and talents and a unique ability, a unique thing to offer to the world. But the humble person doesn't find their worth in those things. And that's the key difference. The prideful person, the person stuck in false humility, they see the things that they do and it either lifts them up or pushes them down. The humble person sees the things that they do and doesn't find worth in those things at all. And so what this parable is showing is that you can do all the right things and not be justified. And you can do none of the right things and be justified. The difference is where you put your trust. The difference is where you put your trust. And I think this is so important because we, as Christian believers who are showing up on a Sunday morning to gather as Christ Church, we can start to list out kind of subtly our accomplishments as believers and start to think that we measure up by the things that we do. We can start to follow Jesus, check off these boxes. I pray, I read my Bible, I show up to church, I give some of my money. I'm doing all the right things. I measure up. I have some righteousness, but it's your own, and it doesn't measure up. It becomes a life focused on all of these things that we do rather than what Christ has done. There was a news story this week that was really heartbreaking. A man had murdered eight people, did murder eight people in Atlanta earlier this week. And it seemed like he was targeting women and Asian Americans. And just heartbreaking. I talked to a few Asian American friends of mine throughout the week. And just kind of the fear that they had of, am I safe just being who I am? And that should never happen anywhere. Not in this country, not ever. But the hardest piece of the news to me was that the news started to come out that this was a guy who was a professed believer in Jesus. He was a member of a church. And the church had put up his testimony on their website just a few years ago, him sharing about the work Jesus had done in him. And so the guy, the story says, from a roommate of his that talked to a reporter, was struggling with pornography and began to wonder if there was still a place for him in God's family. He started to think like his sinful tendencies were starting to cause a distance between him and the Lord. And as I was just thinking about this, here's a guy that professed his faith in Jesus, shares his testimony, and is allowing for this sinful tendency to eventually, what he did is he killed people because he felt like they were the reason he was being tempted. So he started to blame other people for his problems. Really a horrible, horrible thing. And my heart breaks for the people that feel like they're not sure they can be safe because of people like him. But my heart also breaks because he was a part of a church. Was the church sharing the gospel? Did the guy know the gospel? Did he really begin to understand the gospel? Or was he just a part of some sort of cult where you just kind of accept things that allow yourself to become better? Did he really know the gospel? So what is the gospel? What is the gospel? The gospel is that you and I are far more broken than we could ever imagine, and that God loves each and every one of us more than we could ever dream. You're more broken than you could ever imagine, and God loves you more than you could ever dream. It doesn't mean you just get to stay in your sinful tendencies. God's going to be at work changing your heart. But that is the gospel, and we want to be a gospel church where you leave here knowing that no matter what you do, God loves you, and God's going to be at work changing you. Sure, we want to do things. We want to worship the Lord. We want to spend time in His Word. We want to be people of prayer. We want to give to the community. But that's not how we're saved. And that's not how you're saved. And that's not how he could be saved. And I pray for his soul that in these days that he might come to know that it's not what he does that saves him. It's what Jesus can do that saves him and can save you. 1 Peter 2 says, by his wounds you are healed. Not by anything else, by what Jesus has done, you are healed. And so the question that I want to end with is just this simple question, because it's what Jesus highlights. To be exalted, you have to be humble. So what does it look like to be humble? What does humility look like in our lives? And I thought about one of my favorite hymns called Rock of Ages by a guy named Augustus Toplady, who was born several hundred years ago. The original title for the hymn was A Living and Dying Prayer for the Holiest Believer in the World. And then it was eventually changed to Rock of Ages, because that's probably an easier title to remember. A Living and Dying Prayer for the Holiest Believer in the World. So the question he's trying to answer is, how should the godliest person in the entire world pray? And it seems like a fitting question, being that we've looked at two prayers this morning, kind of outlining what does it look like to be a holy person? How should we pray? And what was the prayer that he outlines in the song? Well, the very first line says, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And then the song goes on in verse 2. It talks about how the labors of our hands can't fulfill God's demands. That there's nothing that we can do on our own to fulfill the demands that God has put before us. And then verse 3, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And then verse 4, it says that eventually this holy person dies and soars to worlds unknown. This sanctification is complete. He is with the Lord in his presence, in full, in heaven. And what will be his prayer then? Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. There's nothing that we can do on our own. And that is the prayer of the tax collector. Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, be merciful to us, to you, to me. We are in need of God's mercy because there's nothing that we have to bring on our own. And so we want to take a minute or two just to respond. The worship team's prepared a few songs. We have communion available in the front, up here, in the back. There's gluten-free in the back as well. If you're at home, we invite you to partake with us as well. This is our opportunity to come before the Lord, to partake in what he's done for us, the sacrifice that he gave so that we could have relationship with God. This represents the propitiation, the covering, the satisfaction of God's wrath taken away from us so that we could experience his love. Would you stand as the team leads us? I think we can all say amen to that song. That was that's called The Sermon in a Song, and just like the perfect way to end. Well, I said it toward the beginning, Luis Palau, one encounter with Jesus can change your life instantly forever. And if you are drawn to the grace of Jesus, as we looked at today, I just invite you to invite him in. And then to have a conversation with somebody else about that prayer that you are praying in your heart. Don't do this alone. This Jesus life, we're meant to do it together. And we need the support of one another. It's why we have a room full of people filling this place in here. Our benediction from today really highlights God lifting us up, how we're in this broken state, and God lifts us up. In his mercy, he lifts us up. It's from Jude, the one chapter book, verses 24 and 25. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to the only God, our Savior, to him be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forever. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.